Well, we really do need the Lord this morning. And we need God to speak to us from His Word. So let's just bow together in a word of prayer and ask that we might hear God's voice today. Our Father, those words that we have just sang summarize our heart's condition before Thee. Lord, we need Thee. We remember the Lord Jesus said, "Without Me, ye can do nothing." And our Father, we just cast ourselves upon Thee today, and we pray, Lord, for the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, this morning that as we come to this inspired Word of Thine, that, Lord, You would take Your Word and that You would apply it to our hearts this morning. Father, we thank You that it's a living Word. We thank You that it's a life-giving Word. We thank You that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The Word of God that lives and abides forever. And our Father, we rejoice this morning that this Word is not only the means of our salvation, but we thank You that it's the means of our sanctification. We remember that the Lord Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through Thy truth." Thy Word is truth. O Lord, we pray this morning that through Thy Word we may be sanctified, edified. Father, we pray that You would speak to us as we come to this Colossian letter again. Open up Thy truth to our minds and hearts this morning as we look to Thee in the Savior's name. Amen. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians chapter 3, and we're reading at verse 5. And we're making our way slowly but surely through this Colossian epistle. And we have come to our ninth study on Sunday morning. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, all dressed up and somewhere to go. When I look down at you this morning, you're all dressed up. Thank God you've come to the house of God this morning. But Paul is speaking here of spiritual clothes. Some that we need to take off and some that we need to put on. And so I want to talk to you this morning and all dressed up on somewhere to go. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "Mortify, put to death. Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence." Those are difficult words to get your tongue around. "And covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of Him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." Paul is saying, He is my everything. Christ is all and in all. That's why he was writing this Colossian epistle, to establish the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. To establish that Christ is preeminent. There was the Colossian heresy, which was a wee bit of Gnosticism, and there was a wee bit of Jewish ceremonialism in it. And Gnosticism taught that the Lord Jesus, that God was so high and so holy that you couldn't reach Him. And so there was these emanations flowing from God. And Jesus Christ was one of these emanations. He wasn't God. He was created. And so Paul's writing this Colossian epistle to establish the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He says Christ is all and in all. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love," charity, "which is the bond of perfectness." Now keep your Bible open there. I want to talk to you this morning about the Christian life in three aspects. I want to talk to you about the Christian life positionally. And then I want to talk to you about the Christian life practically. And then I want to talk to you about the Christian life progressively. Positionally, practically, and progressively. I wonder, do you remember the story of Lazarus that's recorded for us in the Gospel of John? You remember that Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha, and they lived in that little home called Bethany on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've been to the Mount of Olives, and just in behind the Mount of Olives, on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, there's this little town of Bethany. You remember that on one occasion the Bible tells us that Lazarus had died, that he was buried, that he was in the grave, and you remember that word came to the Lord Jesus who was some distance away. And instead of Christ coming immediately, the Lord Jesus delayed his coming. And after a period of delay, he came to the home of Bethany, and eventually, after conversing with Mary and Martha, he stood before the grave of Lazarus. And he stood before the grave of Lazarus, and he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." Someone has said that if he didn't identify Lazarus, the whole graveyard would have erupted. You remember what happened. The Bible says he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him and let him go." You know, that's one of the great miracles of the Lord Jesus, bringing Lazarus back from the dead. But my dear friends, can you imagine us visiting that home in Bethany sometime later and saying, "Mary, Martha, where's Lazarus? We want to talk to him. We want to talk to Lazarus." Well, they say if you want to talk to Lazarus, you'll have to go over to the graveyard. The graveyard? And you scratch your head a little bit and you take their word for it, and you go over the graveyard there in Bethany, and you're walking among the tombs and you're calling out, "Lazarus. Lazarus, where are you?" And in a little while, you hear a muffled voice, and it says, "I'm right in here." And you go over to that grave, and you look in for a moment, and you say, "Lazarus, is that really you?" And from inside that sepulcher, you hear a voice saying, "Yes, it's me." And in a moment or two, Lazarus comes a little bit closer to the entrance of that grave, and you look at Lazarus, and you're amazed. I mean, he's still got those old grave clothes on, those smelly rags that smell of death and stench and corruption. And you look at him and you say, "Lazarus, what in the world are you doing in there?" Lazarus says to you, "Well, you know, I've been in this grave for 4 years, for 4 days. And he says, "I've got kind of accustomed to it now. I've got a kind of used to it. It's a kind of home to me. And I just decided that I would continue to lie in this old grave car, or this old graveyard." And then you look at him again and you say, "Lazarus, what are you doing with those old grave clothes on?" And he says, "Well, you know, I've been wearing these grave clothes now for several days, and they kind of just fit me, and I've got used to them, and I've got used to the smell of them. Oh, they smelled awful at first, but now I've got used to the odor of it, and so I'm comfortable in the graveyard, and I've got those old grave clothes on, and I've decided that I'm going to continue here. I'd just like to wear these grave clothes." You'd look at Lazarus and you'd say, "Lazarus, catch yourself on. Lazarus, that is totally inconsistent with what the Lord Jesus has done for you. Lazarus, Jesus Christ has raised you from the dead. You're a brand new man. You don't have to live in the graveyard any longer, and you certainly don't have to wear those old grave clothes." My dear friends, would you not agree with me this morning that it would be so inconsistent, out of keeping, for Lazarus to take a position like that? And yet, is that not the position that is taken by so many believers today? They have been made new creatures in Christ. They are God's new creation. And yet they're still living in the graveyards of life. And when you look at their lifestyle, and when you look at their daily behavior, their lifestyle partakes more of the old life than it does of the new. I wonder this morning, is that you? You profess that you're a new creature in Christ, but you're still living in the graveyard, and you're still dressed up with those old clothes that partake and are part of your old life. Or this morning, are you all dressed up with the grace clothes and somewhere to go? Many years ago, there was a wealthy man in Southern California. He was in a Southern California town, and he was wandering around a local country club. And to be in one of those country clubs, especially in Southern California, you need a lot of dough. You need a lot of money. And this man was walking around this Southern Californian country club, and he was shabbily dressed. He was promptly seized by the security guards, and he was charged with vagrancy, even though he was the man who owned the country club. You see, he had failed to dress in a manner that was consistent with who he was. Here in Colossians, Paul uses this idea of dress to emphasize how we're to live as Christians in the light of what God has done for us in Christ. In other words, he links the idea of clothing to certain attitudes and behaviors, and he reminds us this morning that there are certain things that don't go together in the Christian life. My friends, listen, if we're going to be successful in our Christian lives, if we're going to be effective in our Christian lives, we need to know what to take off spiritually and what to put on spiritually. We need to learn how to clothe ourselves in those attitudes, in those behaviors that will make us successful. In other words, Christians must dress themselves spiritually in accordance with their new identity. Negatively, we've got to throw off the garment of the old lifestyle, and positively, we've got to put on the lifestyle of the new man. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage that we read together. I said to you, there are three things that I want to leave with you that flow out of this passage. Look at the first one. It comes before us in verse number 9. Paul's looking at the Christian life positionally. Someone has said, the New Testament way and method of sanctification is to get us to realize our position and standing and to act accordingly. I think that's very good. The New Testament way of sanctification is to get us to realize our position and standing and then to act accordingly. Now, the old man and the new man are two very important concepts that we need to understand. Look at verse 9. I think we can say this about the old man. Whatever your views of the old man is, the old man, that has to do with our past. That has to do with our past. Look at verse 9. Paul says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. John Calvin, the famous commentator, said, the old man is whatever we bring from our mother's womb. Whatever we are by nature, it is called the old man because we were born from Adam. And afterwards, we are born again through Christ. You and I could say this morning, the old man is the old person, what you and I were before the Lord Jesus saved us. Keep your finger in Colossians 3. Flick back to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 22. It just amplifies what we're saying. Paul says, Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Do you see what Paul says about the person we used to be? The old man was corrupt according to deceitful lust. In other words, there's nothing good in that old you. There is nothing acceptable to God in that old person. And you see, my dear friends, that's why you can't go to heaven by just doing better. I wonder, do you realize that this morning? That you can't go to heaven just by reforming and turning over a new leaf. The Bible says the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You see, there's only one thing according to the Bible that can be done with the old man. And Paul puts it like this in Romans 6, knowing that our old man is or was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, our old man died with him. Our old man was crucified with him. You see, God says that old man won't do. That old man will never do. There's nothing in that old man. You can't renovate it. You can't refurbish it. You can't reform it. And God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take that old man, that old you, and when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, I'll put that old man on the cross with Jesus Christ. My dear friends, when Jesus Christ was crucified, so were you and I as believers. You know what substitution means? It means Christ died for me. Do you know what identification means? It means that I died with Christ. Not literally, but positionally. Now these are concepts that are hard to grasp. The old man, that has to do with the past. But look at verse 10, Colossians 3, verse 10. The new man, that has to do with the present. Look at verse 10. Paul says this. He says, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Now, the new man is what is formed in the believer when he is in Christ. You see, the new person, that person you become at salvation, at conversion, is a brand new creation of God. It's something that God does. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. And that new creation walks differently from the world. In divine love, in the light of God's truth, in wisdom, loving the Son of God and the Word of God, hating sin and pursuing holiness. Now, I wonder this morning, is that you? Are you a brand new creature in Christ? Has the Lord brought you from chaos to order, from darkness to light, from death to life? The story is told of the conversion of a sinful man whose wife and kids he had been awful to during his unconverted days. In drunken brawls, he would come home at night and he would take his wife and he would take his children and he would hammer them. And everyone in the town that he lived in knew John. He was an unsavory character. But you know, when he got saved, everything was different. He became a new man in Christ. And he thought of the way that he had treated his wife, and he thought of the way that he had treated his kids, and he decided that he had to leave, and they had to leave the hovel they were living in, and they would get a brand new home. And in going to the estate agents, they made it plain to him they weren't going to entrust one of their respectful properties to this old reprobate like him. They knew old John. He looked at them in that estate agent's office and he says, I think you're making a mistake. I think you're confusing me with someone else. Old John is dead. I'm the new John. Now that is the believer's position. Have you grasped that? Do you realize this morning what is involved in putting off the old man and putting on the new man? I mean, is Jesus Christ supreme and preeminent in your life? Is he everything to you? Now, that's the Christian's position. That's the Christian life positionally. Now, let's start in verse 5. Look at the Christian life practically. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. Put to death. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul begins with negatives? There are Christians who say, don't give me the negatives, give me the positives. You see how Paul begins this section in verse 5? He says, mortify. The word means put to death. Now, maybe you're saying, didn't Paul just say that had already been done? I mean, look at verse 3. He says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. At the moment of salvation, our old man was crucified with Christ. But that positional reality must be worked out in practical living. I'm here to tell you this morning that there can be no progress in your life where sin remains unchecked. There can be no progress in your Christian life where sin remains unchecked. That's why Paul says, mortify, put to death. And the word is decisive. It means that you can't quibble with these things. You can't pamper these things. You've got to deal with these things drastically and radically. It's the same kind of language that the Lord Jesus uses when he says, and if thine hand offend thee, cut it off. Paul's saying, kill it. It's not an option. It's a command. The great Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, use sin as it will use you. Spare it not, for it will not spare you. It's your murderer. It's the murderer of your world. Use it therefore as a murderer should be used. Kill it, he says, before it kills you. And though it bring you to the grave, it will not be able to keep you there. So mortify means put to death, to kill, to starve, to put to death. Many years ago, there was a practice in England. It's still practiced in some eastern countries to this day. When they get someone pinching or stealing, they'll take the hand and they'll cut it off. They'll cut it off. That's the punishment. That's the penalty. They'll cut off the hand. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the cutting of the hand doesn't solve the problem of the heart. I want you to see the things that Paul catalogues here that we need to put to death, and I'm dividing them into two. First of all, he talks about sensual sins. If you want me to be more explicit, sexual sins. Remember, in Paul's day, immorality was not looked upon as immoral. Sexual sin was not looked upon as something that needed to be put aside. It was generally accepted. The morality of Paul's day was this. If you were married and you wanted to have a wee bit on the side, that was fine. If you were married and you wanted to have something else or someone else on the side, that was fine. If you were not married and you wanted to have sexual experiences before marriage, that was okay. My friend, does that not sound familiar to you? Does that not ring a bell in your mind this morning? Sure, the day that Paul lived in the first century is exactly the day that you and I live in. We live in a world that's filled with sexual immorality, and the sexual immorality in the world is infiltrating the church of Jesus Christ. So Paul talks here about sensual sins. Look at them. He talks about sins of immorality. Look at what he says in verse 5. Put to death fornication. The word fornication comes from the word from which we get our English word pornography. Pornography. It takes in the whole spectrum of sexual relationships such as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism. It means sex before marriage. It means sex out of marriage. Let me tell you this morning, in case you don't realize it, the Bible teaches that sex before marriage and sex outside of marriage is immoral. It's forbidden by the Word of God. In fact, Paul says, this body of mine is not for fornication. Let me tell you this morning, if you're fooling around with someone who's not your wife, stop it now. The Bible says, put it to death.
Put it to death now.
Paul talks about uncleanness. He's coming now from the act to the thought life. It includes the whole area of magazines that you and I would maybe be tempted to look upon, pornography. It has to do with the films that you watch. It has to do with the magazines that you see, visual pornography. Now let me be specific. I wonder this morning, do some of you men know what I'm talking about? Maybe you're bringing things up on your PC, on your laptop, on your personal computer, on your iPad, and you're watching with the visual eye. What are you bringing up on your computer? Listen, marriages are being wrecked, lives are being ruined, and families are being divided in Ulster because of the sin of immorality in Christian homes. You'll notice that Paul not only talks about the sins of immorality, have a look again. He talks about the sins of impurity, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. The words are better rendered unnatural affection and evil desire. It's just speaking of moral indecency. It's filth. It's lust. It's the product of a sex-saturated society where soft porn escalates to hard porn and then to rape and then to murder. Sins of immorality, sins of impurity. And then look at verse 5 again. Sins of idolatry and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is just the desire to have more. It means putting anything between me and the Lord. And that's what the Bible says is idolatry. It's basically the enthroning of your own selfish desires where Jesus Christ ought to be. No wonder we sing, I need thee. I tell you, we need the Lord. I want you to see this morning how important it is for you to stay close to the Savior. You see, the moment you dethrone Christ and enthrone self, you're on a path that can lead to sin that you never dreamed you would commit. It all starts when you dethrone Him and enthrone self. Paul says this morning, put it to death. If there's anything in your heart that's taking the first place, the primary place, that Jesus Christ ought to have in your life today, deal with it surgically, ruthlessly, dramatically, mercilessly. Put it to death. Paul's talking here. He's talking here about sensual sins. Now look at something else. He moves from sensual sins, and maybe those don't involve you, to social sins. To social sins. Dr. Campbell Morgan called these the sins in good standing. The sins in good standing. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, put ye also off all these. You say, what kind of picture is it? It's this picture. It's the picture of you men having a hard day's work and discarding your old clothes at the end of the day. Paul says, put away these tattered, filthy rags of the old life. Put them all off. Look what he says in verse number 8. Anger. It's the growing, seething anger like steam in a kettle that's building up pressure. You have any anger in you this morning? We're living in a world that's filled with angry people. Sometimes anger infiltrates into the church of Jesus Christ. The tragedy is that sometimes God's people allow this old anger to build up inside of them. You see, my dear friends, it's never right for a Christian to be angry except for one exception. You know what it is? When you're angry at sin. When you're angry at sin. Be ye angry, says Paul, and sin not. If you would be angry and not sin, you must be angry
at everything but sin.
Paul's talking about anger. Look at verse 8 again. Wrath, just the sudden outburst of anger. You say, well, sometimes I've got to give people a piece of my mind. My friend, you better save your mind. You need all you have. Malice. It means a vicious disposition. Nobody can get along with you. I mean, you're supposed to be a new creature in Christ. You're supposed to be saved, but they can't get along with you at the job. They can't get along with you at school. They can't get along with you at home. You've just got a rotten disposition. Blasphemy. I don't think Paul's talking here about blasphemy against God. I think he's talking about evil slander, slander of people. You know, one of the surest signs that you're not walking with the Lord properly is when you start talking about people. And you start criticizing people and you start passing judgment on people, on their motives, and you start bemirching the good character and reputation of people. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Filthy communication. The term refers to obscene, derogatory speech intended to hurt, intended to wound. It could be translated foul mouth abuse. Such talk is expressively forbidden in the Scripture. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. There's nothing more unbecoming to a child of God. There is nothing that hurts the testimony of a child of God than saying the wrong kind of things. I wonder, does God need to sweeten your tongue this morning? Then Paul says, lying. Actually, the language means lying one to another. You say Christians wouldn't lie to each other, wouldn't they? My friend Satan, lying characterizes Satan and not God. And when believers are lying, they're imitating Satan and not their heavenly Father. Now notice what Paul says. He says, like a filthy garment, put off all these, verse 8. Now do Christians in a local assembly commit sensual sins? Of course they do. Do Christians in a local assembly commit social sins? Of course they do. I'm reminded of the pastor who preached on a series of sermons entitled The Sins of Saints, and one of his congregation challenged him one day, said, sir, you'd be better preaching those messages to the lost. After all, he said, sin in the life of a Christian is far different from sin in the life of an unsaved person. Yes, said the pastor, it's worse. It's worse. Now, we're dealing with something practical here. Something that affects you and I because we've got red blood flowing through our veins 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And we're talking about sin in the life of a Christian. And then we wonder what's hindering the blessing of God. Now, how are you getting on? I mean, practically. Are you dealing with these sins ruthlessly? Are you growing in holiness continually? Time's almost gone. The Christian life positionally, the old man, that has to do with the past. The new man, that has to do with the present. The Christian life practically, Paul says, discard the sensual sins, discard the social sins. But look at the Christian life as he finishes off progressively. You remember how the hymn writer put it? More and more. Still there's more to follow. Have you won the Lord? Believe. Still there's more to follow. Paul puts it like that in verse 10. Look at it. He says, put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The word renewed is a present participle. Who is constantly being renewed. In other words, the crisis of salvation leads to the process of sanctification. I'm saved in a moment, but I'm sanctified continually. The believer has once and for all put on the new man. He's being renewed. And my dear friends, the more I get to know the Lord Jesus through a daily reading of the Word of God and meeting God in the quiet place, the more I get to know the Lord Jesus, the more I become like the Lord Jesus. Now notice, progress in three areas, very quickly. The fruit of the Spirit. You see the graces that he lists in verse 12? That's the fruit of the Spirit. Let me go over them quickly. Bowels of mercy, compassion. Tender-hearted instead of hard-hearted. I heard about a teacher at an all-woman's class, and she was opening her class in prayer one day, and she prayed, Lord, give us tender hearts, give us warm hearts, give us loving hearts, Lord, give us sweet hearts. All the women in the class said, Amen. Bowels of mercies. Look at them again. Kindness. The word is wine, which has just matured. It's lost its harshness. I mean, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, was there anyone kinder than Christ? Humility. Humility, my dear friends, is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. In some countries, the process of breaking a proud stallion, they call it meeking a horse. And once a stallion has been broken, once a proud stallion has been broken, it hasn't lost its power, it hasn't lost its strength. But what has happened is this, that strength, that power has been brought under control. I wonder this morning, are you someone who resists defending yourself, but are strong in defending God and His Word? I wonder this morning, are you some Christian who's indifferent to self, but resolute to promote Christ and His Word, long-suffering, the ability to stand under pressure, the ability to stand calm when everyone else is losing it. Young father was walking around a grocery store one day. He had plumped his two-year-old boy in the cart, as they would say in America, or in the trolley. And as he was walking around that grocery store, somewhere like Tesco or Asda or wherever, and as he was walking around that grocery store, you know that little two-year-old was just throwing a tantrum. You know what it's like? You don't know where to look. And he was screaming until he was red in the face and everybody in the store could hear him. And the father would be walking around calmly saying, calm down, Donald. Settle down, Donald. Be quiet, Donald. You can do it, Donald. Lady overheard him speaking to him and said, excuse me, sir, I want to commend you for the way that you're keeping so calm and talking to your son, Donald. The father answered, oh, no, his name is Henry. My name's Donald. Take it easy, Donald. Calm down, Donald. Settle, Donald. It's all part of the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, if you compare Colossians chapter 3 with Ephesians, or Galatians rather, 5, it's all part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit when I allow the Spirit of God to have His way in me, to do in me what He wants to do, to be in me what He wants to be. The fruit of the Spirit is exemplified in my life. The fruit of the Spirit. Look at Colossians 3 again. Not only progressing in the fruit of the Spirit, but progressing in the forgiveness of the saints. Look at verse 13. Forbearing one another. It's the ability to observe someone else's rage without retaliation. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. It's not acting as though nothing has happened. Rather, it's restoring. It's redeeming a relationship in light of what has happened, in the light of what has happened. My friends, when we think of all that the Lord has forgiven us, is it a big thing for us to forgive others? Do you have a forgiving spirit this morning? Come on now. Do you have a forgiving spirit? This is what the Lord requires of you, for according to verse 12, you are His elect. You are His holy. You are His beloved. This is what the world expects of you. It's looking for proof of the claim that you belong to Him.
Are you making progress in this respect? Is this part of your new wardrobe? Or could it be, am I speaking to you this morning and you're still holding bitterness and grievance in your heart?
Well, Paul says if you're progressing, you'll progress in relation to the fruit of the Spirit. You'll progress in relation to the forgiveness of the saints. And then look at verse 14. You'll progress in relation to the fragrance of the Savior. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. My friends, when Jesus Christ is all in all, in verse 11, I love the fragrance of Christ in my life, and the fragrance of Christ in my life is love. You see how Paul puts it? Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. It's as if when we've got all these garments on, we need to secure them. We need to tighten them up with the belt of love. This is the glue that produces unity in the local church. Love. Indeed, the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if ye have love one for another. Do you know what God's objective is for your life? Well, it's revealed in verse 10. The image of Him that created Him. Everything that God allows to come into my life, and He allows some difficult things as He allows in your life. All the trials, the mountaintop experiences, the valley experiences, the sunshine, the storm, the Christians who rub me up the wrong way, and there are plenty of those. But it's all for one aim, that I might be conformed to Him. His goal for your life and mine is to conform us to the image of Christ. The story is told of a poor class lodging house where there lived a mixed company of people, needy folk, some of them seedy folk. And in that lodging house, we would call it a hotel or guest house, there was a poor servant girl. And that girl would sell her body for money. She was a prostitute. And into that home one day, there came a man who seemed to be different. He seemed to have a kind heart and way with him. And he always had a kind word for the slave girl who was so ignored and downtrodden. In fact, in a short period of time, she came to respect him greatly. The other folk in the home respected him greatly because of his kind words and kind ways and acts of kindness. He was always doing something for someone in his kind, sympathetic way. At last the day came when he had to move somewhere else. The little maid watched him as he gathered his luggage together and headed to the front door. And as he turned to her with a smile and a gentle pat on her shoulder, she said goodbye to him with these words. Please, sir, are you him? Please, sir, are you him? The moving story, of course, was fiction. But I wonder, could anything like that be fact in your life and mine? I mean, how much are you like Him? Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We pray that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. We pray that the mind of Christ might be in us also. And our Father, that as an outside world looks on us, they may take knowledge of us that we have been with the Savior. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to turn.